Luke chapter 11, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spoke, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, and he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Gracious Father, we do say yes and amen to your word. We thank you for giving us your word. What a precious gift. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would be the one to instruct us tonight. Help us to understand, to discern these things, Lord, and to know how to apply them to our lives. We look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. As we left off in the first 4 verses of this chapter, we spent a whole night really just looking at the first 4 verses referred to as the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer. And we continue tonight still on the subject of prayer. In verse 5, it continues and says, And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. In that day, in that culture, hospitality was highly valued. In fact, to not be hospitable to somebody, to not take in a stranger, to not be able to feed a friend was a disgrace. In fact, you know, if one person didn't fulfill that obligation for their own guest, it was kind of a black mark upon the whole town. And people wouldn't talk to you if you, you know, neglected a guest in some way. And so this guy, as Jesus lays out this scenario, comes in the middle of the night. Now, bear in mind, they didn't stay up late at night watching TV and movies and stuff. You know, sundown came. They might have had a lamp lit for a little while after that. But oil being expensive, they didn't burn the oil all night long, if you will. They would be up maybe for an hour or two at the most after dark. And then everybody was down in bed. And so, you know, when somebody comes at midnight, it is deep into the, making sure we're cool. They're deep into a night's sleep. Also understand that it's not like our culture. I mean, sometimes we read this passage and go, well, why didn't the guy just, you know, go to the fridge or go to the pantry and get the guy a loaf of bread and, you know, and move on? You know, we think of that. But they lived a lot differently than we did. Let me just show you a couple of pictures real quick. What I'm going to show you, these are houses that were reconstructed after being excavated. And I don't know if you can see it real good, but the rooms here are pretty small. The average person, this is in Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee is just over here. And I don't know if you can see how big these individual rooms and dwellings are, but they're not very big. The average person lived in basically a one-room house. Okay, that's lower class, middle class. And then when you got to the upper class, the wealthy, then they had, you know, big houses and lots of rooms and all that kind of stuff. But the average family, husband and wife, and 5 to 10, 12 kids, lived in one room. Okay? And so when somebody would come to the door and start knocking, and I'm showing you rooms and excavations from different parts of the country. In other words, it's all kind of the same, you know, the same kind of structure. And if they were pretty wealthy, they would have a taller room built like this, wood on the top and dirt and everything. And basically it's one big room, one small room. The average size was about, from what I could see, 6 feet wide, maybe 10, 11, 12 feet long. And that was it. And they would bring their kids in at night. They'd bring in their animals at night if they had some. And they would close the door. And so when somebody knocked on the door, you know, like if someone knocks on your door at night, you're usually back in a bedroom somewhere. And, hey, someone's knocking on the door. And you go from your bedroom through a hallway, through another room, and you get to the door. There, if somebody was knocking on the door, it's like they're 3 feet away from you. They're knocking on the door. You know, it's an up-close and personal kind of a thing. And at night, all the kids would be around you. As you would lay down, your kids, and they could age from, you know, infants up to teenagers, they'd be on mats on the floor. They didn't have beds. And, you know, they would roll up their mats at night, put them aside, and they would work in the house to make their food and that kind of stuff. But at night when they would lay down, they would all kind of scrunch together for warmth, and because it's not a very big room. And so when somebody would come in the middle of the night and wake somebody up, it's not like you just go to the pantry, oh yeah, and pull out some bread. I mean, you know how it is when you get like an infant in your room with you, or you have the grandkids sleep with you at night, that kind of stuff. Man, besides them beating you up, I mean, it's like one of those things where you get up, and how do you not wake up all the little kids and stir people up? And you know how kids get up, they're like, oh, all right, so no, go back to sleep. You know, so it's a big deal. And so this guy is come in the middle of the night, as Jesus lays out. He's looking for some loaves of bread so he can feed, you know, his guest. And as Jesus lays out, you know, he doesn't really want to get up. You know, we get to verse 8, and it says, "And I say unto you," you know, first he says, "Trouble me not, for the door is not shut. My kids are with me in bed. I can't rise and give to you." Then verse 8, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity," or because of his persistence, "he will rise and give him as many as he needs." The guy's not going away. The word in King James is importunity. I think in New King James and the other translations it's persistence, but it's really shameless persistence. I mean, it's like, you know, he's knocking, "Go away, no, I'm not going away, knock, give me some bread, no, go away, no, I'm not going away." And it's like he just keeps going and going and going, and he realizes finally, he's not going to give him bread because he's his, you know, his neighbor or his good friend. He's going to give him bread essentially to get rid of him. You know, okay, fine, whatever it takes, you know, just to have a peaceful night kind of a thing. And because of his persistence, Jesus describes that he gets essentially the bread. Now, later Jesus taught another parable in Luke chapter 18, of the first 5 verses. He said, "And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So what Jesus is talking about now in Luke chapter 18, again, is the subject of prayer. Okay? And not to faint, not to quit. Verse 2 saying, "There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me." And it's the idea that she keeps going back to the judge. "Judge, you know, you got to take care of this. This isn't right, you know." And she keeps bugging the judge. And finally, in a certain sense, you know, to kind of like just get rid of her, he takes care of her need. The squeaky wheel, in essence, gets the grease. And so Jesus is talking about the idea of persistence in prayer. Now, of not quitting or giving up in prayer. And Paul echoes that. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving." You know, for me, a lot of times, you know, I pray about something that I need, or I think that we need as a fellowship, or something about my family, and I'll pray, and if I remember, I'll pray again. That's why I keep a prayer list, because I kind of forget what to pray for sometimes. And but I have the tendency, unless it's really a persistent thing, to just pray once and kind of, you know, walk away. Then now and then I'm surprised. Well, God will deliver on something, or he'll say no, or whatever. But we're called to continue to pray about those things. You know, and it's not, don't misunderstand the passage here. It's not a matter of wearing God down until he relents. It's that God starts in our own heart. Okay, that's where prayer begins. It starts in the heart of God, and he puts it on our heart. He shows us a need or desire or something like that. And we begin to pray about it, and it's something that begins to permeate our heart, and then it begins to work its way from our heart outward as we express it to God. And what prayer really does, it brings our heart and our will in alignment with his. You know, and God really wants to bless us. And prayer oftentimes, just like in this passage, opens the door, if you will, even to God's heart. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 84, verse 11, "No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly." And I love that. You know, if it's really something that God wants us to have, he will deliver it. He will make sure that we have what we need. Now, we joke around in our household about, you know, needs and greeds. You know, sometimes they are different things. I think I need a new set of Craftsman tools. But I go in my garage and it's like, I don't really need a new set of Craftsman tools. You know, I think I need chocolate cake. I know I need chocolate cake, you know. But my wife says, no, you don't. So God kind of weeds through that, and that's part of that whole process. And again, prayer opens the door, just as in this passage, this man, you know, knocking on the door and making his petition known to his neighbor, to his friend, you know, that's the same as praying to our Father. I like what John records, what Jesus says, actually, in John chapter 15, verse 16. He says, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, I want to draw your attention just to the last few words of this verse here in verse 10. Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Not shall, not has to. You know, God's not like a genie that we rub the bottle and, you know, or we say a certain phrase or we command or demand of God. He may. That means he may not, okay? But we make our petitions known. We lay our heart, if you will, on the table, and then God's will be done. And that's what we say, "Lord, your will be done." Then in verse 9, continuing, it says, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." If you're looking for a key word, the three key words in this passage, this verses 9 and 10, are ask, seek, and knock. And that's the idea. When we ask, the word there in the Greek, it means to beg or to crave or to desire. And, you know, God likes to hear from us. Sometimes he allows those things into our lives just so he can hear from us. You know, and sometimes I won't try and put words in God's mouth, but sometimes I think, hey, it's nice to hear from you. Been a while, you know. And sometimes he allows these things and these needs to come up so that we will come to him. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing. But everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You know, our Father loves to hear from us, and he enjoys hearing our requests because, you know, it acknowledges a couple things. Number one, we're humbling ourselves before our Heavenly Father. We're acknowledging that He's the one that's able to do those things, and it intimates that relationship. You know, and He never gets impatient with us. You know, I wish I could be more like Him. You know, I try to be, but, you know, I know I fall short. My kids will ask me and ask me and ask me at times, and I know I get, you know, short-tempered or impatient. And, you know, and I sit back and, "Oh, Lord, I wish I could be more like you." And then I pray the same thing for my kids. And and God knows, though, and He wants to hear from us. He says, "He that seeks will find." You know, in Jeremiah 29:13, He says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with your whole heart." That's like God's guarantee that if you're searching for God, you'll find Him. He will allow Himself to be found of you. I love that. You know, I know that all roads do not lead to heaven. And a lot of people say, "Oh, there's good people in this, you know, cult," or "there's good people in that religion." And I believe that's true. But it doesn't mean they're automatically going to heaven. But, you know, if there's a God seeker in the Mormon church and they're truly seeking after God, if there's a God seeker in the Catholic church or one of these other, you know, churches or whatever they are, if they're truly a God seeker, God will find them. God will be found of them. And they'll know what, and then they'll discover the truth, and truth will set them free. And they'll step under the light, so to speak. But I know that, just like it says here, "He that seeks will find. To him that knocks, it shall be opened." And to him that knocks, to him that keeps pressing, the guy at the door, "Hey, I'm not going away until you give me the bread." You know, and then again, Paul to the Philippians in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I keep knocking. I keep moving forward. And, you know, that's what we should be doing in our walk with the Lord. You know, it's called a walk. It's not a stand or a sit, okay? In other words, we need to keep moving with Him, progressing forward. And, you know, sometimes we take baby steps. Sometimes we take big strides. But hopefully we're not, like, sliding back. Hopefully we're not standing still. I think it's good every now and then for us as Christians to kind of take stock of where we are in the Lord. You know, am I the same as I was, you know, a year ago? Am I still praying the same prayers? Am I still having the same issues, maybe the same sinful issues or whatever? And I pray that we can look back, and whether it's 6 months or a year or a decade, that we can look back and say, "Well, you know, Lord, I'm not perfect, but I'm not what I was." And I like that. I like, you know, now and then I look back at, you know, my BC days, and I shudder. And then I look back at when I was first saved, and I go, "Oh." And I think, "Okay, Lord, you're bringing me along. I'm still a work in progress." And we're all works in progress. And that's just it. We want to keep moving. We don't want to be sitting still. Now Jesus gives some examples. In verse 11 He says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he, for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" I like this because the first, you know, for example, if a son. Now notice the word son. He doesn't say if a man or if a person. Why that specific word, if a son? The word son, like daughter or wife or husband or father, implies relationship. Okay, so we're going to go on the premise of relationship. And so someone who has a relationship, you know, God hears the prayers of those that love Him. There's no beating on the door. It's already open to us through Jesus. That's the beautiful part. You know, we don't have to worry about whether God's going to answer or not. He will answer. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." And we know that we're only righteous, you know, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these examples that he's given, you know, a father, that, you know, a child that, or a son that asks for bread, you know, will he give him a stone? You know, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, it was during the springtime. And in the springtime, the grass grows after the rains and stuff. It's beautiful. But in the grass, it's amazing. There are a lot of snakes in Israel. You wouldn't think that. But there's a lot of snakes. In fact, they've got some raptors there that eat like, you know, 20 and 30 snakes a day. And so I could see Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's up towards the top. He's facing everybody. He's teaching. And some guy, you know, sees a snake through the grass and picks up a snake. Oh, yeah, would, you know, if you ask for a fish, is he going to give you a snake? And there's lots of rocks. And so he's using the things around him to kind of, for these illustrations. And the fish part of it, he's right there by the Sea of Galilee, and it's a main road, the Via Maris, all that stuff. And so he's using examples of things. And what father, what kid, I mean, you ever gone on a trip and your kid hasn't asked you for food? You know, he's using a real common kind of an illustration that's part of, you know, what he does all the time. I like that. But in verse 13, specifically says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them than ask Him? Now, first off, notice the comparison. He's talking about first the earthly thing, the lower thing, the human, okay, the man, the evil, if you will. And now, evil, you said, well, I'm not evil. Well, compared to God, you are. Okay? Compared to God, we all are. And so if you being evil, and he's talking about us as sinners, but the comparison, again, is to God. So, you know, again, God being higher and holy and pure. You know, God is so much better than we are. He is the perfect parent. And I like that. God is the perfect parent. He knows what we need, and He's not going to, you know, play with us. And these things, when He calls us to prayer, when He allows things into our lives that would cause us to pray, He's not doing it just to watch us spin on a string. He's not doing it just to taunt us. He's doing it so that we'll draw close to Him, because we draw close to Him in prayer. We humble ourselves before Him in prayer. We start to yield our will and our heart to Him, and all of a sudden it's His heart in us, and we're praying what His will. And that's when those prayers are answered. He is a good Father. He is the Abba Father. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 68, verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily leads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8, 31 and 32, what should we say then to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I never understood this passage for a long time. And the bottom line is, if God would give us his only begotten son, if he would allow his son to die on the cross for us as a gift to us, what would he hold back? I mean, he's already given us the most valuable thing he can. What's left that he would go, oh no, you can't have that. No. If it's good for us, we get it. If it's bad for us, we don't get it. And I'm okay with that. You know, because I'm not very smart. I have to be told, don't touch that, you'll get burned. You know, and God is very faithful to do that. As Jesus uses the example of good things necessary things, you know, that the father, an earthly father, an evil man, if you will, would not deny his children, and he draws the comparison with God, it's interesting to me that he makes a tremendous leap. Do you see it there? He says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, so far we're talking about food, we're talking about, you know, basic accommodations, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask Him? Whoa, we've just taken an astronomical leap from, you know, a snack to the Holy Spirit. This is a tremendous thing. And what he's saying is that if you ask, you can have that. You get that? Whether it's you pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, or even as a believer, and you ask, Father, baptize me afresh in the Holy Spirit. Baptize me in the Holy Spirit. He'll pour out His Holy Spirit. He'll baptize you, and He'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a whole another awesome study, but the bottom line is that God will not withhold that from us. You know, and you think about this quantum leap, again, from simple human things to the gift of the Holy Spirit. My mind goes right away to James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, It comes down from our Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And all it is a matter of asking. Why would, the apostles, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. So he teaches them to pray, and then he tells them what to pray for. Okay? Because we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live the life that he's laid out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you go, man, that's an awesome study. It's Christianity 101. That's what I want to do. But then if you try and do it in the flesh, you realize you just can't do it. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but before I got saved, man, I turned over a new leaf and turned it over again and turned it over again. And I kept thinking, man, I need to do that again. So I turned it over again. And the reason I kept flipping over like that and spinning in the wind is because I didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit to do the things that I knew I should be doing, or to not be doing the things I knew I shouldn't be doing. But when I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior and received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then that's where the power is. And then later on, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's where the power is to do those things that we can't normally do, that we want to do, that we long to do, to honor Him and to bless Him and to glorify Him. So Jesus says, well, I'm going to teach you how to pray, but here's what you pray for. And so we see that. Then in verse 14, subject change here. We don't know how soon after or what the timing is of this, but it says in verse 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spoke, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. Jesus cast out a demon that had kept this person dumb or unable to speak. He was silent. It says that some wondered. Others basically accused him that he was doing it through the power of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was the lord of the flies. It was the lord of the dunghill. And so basically the devil. Okay, and so they're saying, well, you're only doing that through satanic power. It's like, yeah, right. Matthew chapter 12 tells us in a parallel passage that this man who was struck dumb was also blind, and that his accusers, the people that are saying these things, are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those that in all honesty wanted to keep that guy blind and wanted to keep him dumb, couldn't appreciate really the miracle of what Jesus was doing. And so, as Jesus goes on here, he'll point out that their argument makes no sense. And then, I'm casting out the devil by the power of the devil? No. The devil doesn't work against himself. And he goes, what you're saying doesn't really make any sense. And then there, to add insult to injury, someone else says, well, show us a sign from heaven. And what they're really saying is they believed that this earthly miracle, okay, was satanic because the devil can do anything on the earth. He can do miracles on the earth, but God is the God of heaven. That's where he does his miracles. And so you've shown us a satanic miracle. Now show us a godly miracle is what they're really saying. But think about this. What has Jesus been doing for the last 2.5 years? I mean, I think healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes, giving sight to the blind, the ability to move to the lame. Those are all pretty cool, and the reason so many people were coming around him is because nobody else could do that. And, if it was the devil doing that stuff, again, he's working against himself. So Jesus kind of just shoots the argument down really to pieces. But I go back to John chapter 12, verse 37. Where Jesus says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not. The guys that are accusing him of using the power of Satan, the ones that are asking for a heavenly miracle, they're standing there and they're refusing to believe what they're seeing. I mean, you see a guy that's deaf or dumb and blind, he's demonically possessed, and Jesus drives the demon out. You think they'd be going, hooray, and standing ovation or the wave or something. But all they wanted to do was say, no, that's the power of the devil. We don't believe that. And it's sad. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, he said, for this they are willingly ignorant. And that's sad. That old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And that's where they were. And, you know, I think we have to be careful. I look at this and I look at the religious leaders sometimes and I go, man, what a bunch of knuckleheads. But then I realize that was me. I mean, I refused to believe for a long time. I refused to believe a lot of things. You know, and I'm, you know, I can be unteachable at times. And that's what this is coming down to, is these guys are unteachable. They don't want to hear because they don't like the way it's going. In verse 17, here it says, and he, meaning Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Again, Jesus rebukes them or refutes their argument. You know, a kingdom or house divided against itself cannot wage war against itself successfully. He's saying your argument doesn't make sense. And then he states the obvious, you know, that Satan isn't going to fight or work really against himself. But then he says, you know, if I through the power of Beelzebub cast out these demons, then who are your guys casting them out with? Now, that points out, why don't you show me your record? How's your scorecard looking? You know, how many demons have you cast out lately? And I think the answer is a big old goose egg. You know, one of the funnier stories, I think, in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 19. And it's the seven sons of Sceva. I always like reading this part of it. It says in Acts 19, verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now, right there, just stop there for a second. That's about where I'd think, okay, you know, I think I hear my mama calling me, and it's time to exit stage left. Because the minute the demons start talking to you and you get to that place, it's like obviously you're in big trouble. In verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was in leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So one guy beats up seven guys, strips them naked, beats them up, kicks them out the door. I'd say that's humiliating. Why? Because they were talking about the Jesus whom Paul preaches, as opposed to the Jesus that is in my heart. I had an encounter one evening with a demon-possessed woman when I was a police officer. And it was interesting. I was called to this facility where several people were chasing her around. And when they finally caught her, they were barely able to hang on to her. And this is not like, you know, a big person. This is just an average size, you know, 5 foot, 4 inch woman. And several other people trying to hang on to her. And they called us there because they couldn't hang on to her. That was the problem. And so I get there, and they've got all these guys, you know, hanging on to her arms and legs and all this stuff. And she's just going nuts. And when I walked in the room, it was the weirdest thing. She looked at me like I was the devil. She looked at me. She was terrified. And wide-eyed and all this stuff. And I walked over, and they had her. And I began to try and talk to her. And she's just, you know, going nuts and stuff. So I began to pray. And then I began to pray out loud. And then I began to start, you know, I recognized what was going on. I began to start quoting scripture. And after quoting a bunch of scriptures and praying for her, she finally got to the point where they could sit her down. And we started talking. And it was really interesting because as I was praying for her, at first when I was quoting scriptures, I would start the scripture and then she would finish it. She'd interrupt me and she'd complete the scripture. And that started freaking me out a little bit because I never really, you know, I'm not like the guy that, you know, goes around dealing with demons all the time, demon-possessed people. But as the conversation continued, finally she got calmed down, and then all of a sudden something broke. And in the middle of, you know, quoting scriptures and praying for her, she started looking around, scared, kind of going, they're here, they're all around me. And I said, yeah, they are. And I said, they're coming closer. I said, lady, this is your one chance. You have a moment of clarity. You need to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you could be eternally doomed. And she goes, I accepted Jesus Christ when I was a kid. But I got in, and she starts explaining all this stuff. And they're coming closer, they're coming closer. So, lady, you need to pray to rededicate your life to Jesus and ask Jesus to protect you. And by the grace of God, she did. She began to pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, come back into my life. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sin. And all of a sudden, this peace came upon her. And she goes, they're gone. And I said, well, praise God. Now, you need to not use drugs. You need to, you know, walk in God's ways. You need to get a Bible and start reading it. But for now, you need to go with these guys peacefully back to where they're going to take you. And trust, well, it's not the get out of jail free card, okay? A lot of people used to think it was. I lead people to the Lord and they realize they're still going to jail. I don't know it's saved anymore. Okay, fine. But she did. She got up peacefully and went along with these guys and, you know, ended up back in her padded cell somewhere. But to me, it just pointed out the reality, though, of demon possession and the things that Jesus is dealing with. And, you know, so often we think people are strung out on drugs and weird, and a lot of times they are. But when people are doing some weird things out there, it's not always just drugs and alcohol. Sometimes it is demonic. And we get so used to trying to put a label on it, it's this or it's that, and not consider the spiritual implications of what's going on around us. And the demons, they're working hard. Anyway, these seven sons of Sceva thought they could just throw the name of Jesus out there with no faith, with no personal experience, with no personal relationship. And it didn't work for them. They got beat up. But then, let's go back to verse 20. It says, but if I with the finger of God, because he asked them, who do you cast them out with? And you don't hear an answer about that. He says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now notice he doesn't say, if I with the mighty hand of God, with the mighty arm of God. No, if I with a finger flick the devil away from this person. You know, he's not talking about this epic battle. You know, God and Satan are not like the yin and the yang. They're not like some kind of, you know, equal, you know, opposing forces, the light and the dark, or, you know, the Star Wars stuff. You know, it's not like that at all. See, God is God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And then angels, as fearsome as they can be, you know, God's, and I can't get high enough to show you where God is, but angels are so far down below God, you know, that it's pathetic, okay? And we're below angels for sure, but you know, Satan at his very best is a fallen angel. And so there's no, it's not a big thing for God. And that's why Jesus said, if I with my finger, the finger of God, you know, remove a devil, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, the word all is a very complicated word. It means all. It means all power. So the devil does have power, but what power does he have? The little bit that God allows him to have for now. All right? And so, as much as that could be, you know, to some people a fearsome thing, if you trust the true and the living God, if he is your God and your Savior, then you don't have to worry about whatever little power the devil has, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world, right? God's going to take good care of us. So, Jesus is, in this verse, verse 20, expressing, in a sense, his deity. You know, but if I, with the finger of God, think about that, if I, with the finger of God, he's saying, if I use my finger, he's saying I'm God. Okay? Cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus went around saying, John the Baptist went around saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why did he say that? Because he was there. He's talking about where he is the kingdom of God. It, where Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. That's, again, an expression of his deity. In verses 21 and 22, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. So, you know, in this case, the strong man is Satan. But a strong man, you know, when he's the bad guy of the house, the tough guy, he's cool. But when someone else shows up that is stronger, he pretty much conquers that guy and takes all of his stuff. And that's essentially what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it describes the beginning, really, of Jesus' public ministry. After he was baptized, remember, he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and the enemy came to him with various temptations. Did Jesus succumb to that? No, he didn't. He utilized the Word of God, and he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," and he overcame those temptations. He overcame the devil. He was victorious. And since that time, he's been running around spoiling the enemy's house. Because that's what Jesus did when he came to earth. He came to the enemy's house. Okay? This is the enemy's playground. It's his backyard. It's his house. He's the prince of the powers, principalities of the earth and all that stuff. This is his place, essentially. And yeah, Jesus is bought and purchased it back, but we're waiting for him to come and collect. But in the meantime, Jesus is just running around spoiling up all this stuff. He's taken away us. I like that, because where were we headed before Jesus was on the scene? We were headed to hell. And so Jesus is spoiling that. In Isaiah, hear what the prophet says. Isaiah 49, verse 24. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contends with thee. I will save thy children. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood. As the sweet wine and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." This is an awesome scripture where Jesus is saying, I'm not pulling any punches here. I'm going to kick some serious butt. And I'm going to make them pay. Okay, and I'm going to deliver you from their grip. It's pretty, I don't get fired up. But I like this because it's a no mincing words. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Jesus entered the strong man's house, this fallen world, and he overcame the devil, and he's been spoiling his goods and redeeming us ever since. Paul writes to the Colossians, affirming this again, Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." God is showing off in all this. How do we bind the strong man working in our lives? You know, the enemy is active. The enemy is trying to take us down. The enemy is always looking for a way to trip us up. How do we bind the strong man? The answer is in prayer. That's how we bind him up. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Peter has just made this confession that, you know, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Eventually, Peter comes out with, you know, "You are the true and the living God." Then in verse 19, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." There it is. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is talking about prayer. Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that keeps my father in blindness so that he doesn't know you. Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that has kept my brother so that he can't hear your voice or can't hear your word. Lord, help him to come to know you. That's been my prayer. And my prayer isn't that Jesus would die again on the cross, that Jesus would do some other extraordinary thing, because Jesus has already done the work. Now I'm asking that he would simply bind the hand of the enemy that keeps my family members that don't know him yet in blindness and in ignorance. And so as we bind it here on earth, it's bound up in heaven. Again, going back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." My question is, are we armed and equipped for the battle? Do we have Jesus in our heart? Because, you know, the seven sons of Sceva thought they could just throw the name of Jesus out there and it would work. But it's not just throwing the name out. There has to be faith. There has to be a personal relationship. And part of that, you know, Paul, he describes in Ephesians, you know, the weapons of our warfare. And there's the helmet and the shield and the belt of truth and all these different things are awesome. They're defensive, though. What are the two offensive weapons in that passage? The Word of God and prayer. Okay, that's how we deal with the enemy. That's how we do battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And so we need Him to do that work for us. In verse 23, I'm going to stop here tonight. In verse 23 it says, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters." There is no middle ground with God. There is no neutral territory in this ongoing battle. And I like what James says. You know, James, man, he can be so hardcore at times. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses." Now, when he says that, he's talking to those that are unfaithful. Okay, those that have been involved in spiritual fornication, faithlessness to God. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." People sometimes have the mistaken perception that because they're not Satan worshipers, because they're not, outright the worst people they can think of, that somehow they're okay. I mean, yeah, you know, I haven't really kind of done the whole Jesus thing and all that, but, you know, and they have this mistaken thought that they're in that neutral, middle kind of ground area. And what we learn as we go through our Bibles is that just like Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. And there are some nice, seemingly moral, decent people that don't know that they are at war with God. And, you know, people think, oh, you know, that, he's such a nice person. Oh, for sure, they're going to be in heaven. Well, what's the determination? Did that person accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? Did they humble themselves and admit they were a sinner in need of salvation and walk with Jesus? That's the determining factor, not what that we thought that they were a nice guy or, you know, they were the man of the year, that kind of stuff. And again, James is so hardcore. He says, you know what? If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And we have to be careful that we don't get too friendly with the world, that we don't get too cozy with the culture of the flesh. You know, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We have to operate in this world. We live here. This is where God put us. But he said, okay, remember whose side you're on as you go to work. Remember whose side you're on. You know, who are you going to go home to? You know, who brought you to the dance? All right? All those things. Okay? Don't forget. Because sometimes we forget. I know I used to. It took a little training in my life and walking with the Lord. I'd get with my cop buddies and I'd pretty quick, I'm acting like all my cop buddies. And they go, hey, Mike, you're one of us. I go, oh, I have to repent. Go back and say, you know, I shouldn't have been doing that. And humble myself before my God and ask for His forgiveness. And by the grace of God, He reminds me. And we learn, because we're a work in progress. But we got to remember that there's no neutral ground, that we're either in His camp all the way. There's none of this, you know, 10 toes in and one toe out. It's an all or nothing kind of thing. And Jesus makes that very clear. And you know what? That's one of the things that people don't like. They want to be able to kind of, you know, swishy back and forth and stuff. And, you know, this day and that day and all that kind of stuff. No. It's an everyday kind of a commitment. And Jesus very much lays that out. Last reference here is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. This is Jesus' admonition to the Laodicean church. He said, "So then, because you're lukewarm," a little bit of both, "and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's a pretty good picture. He doesn't want us to be neutral or hot or cold, you know, warm in the middle. You're either all the way hot or you're all the way cold. God help us to be hot for Him. God help us to be, you know, just hardcore. Gracious Father, we do look to You. We thank You that we can pray to receive the Holy Spirit, that we can ask you and you'll give us the best gifts. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us, Lord, to be passionate for you. Lord, to be uncompromising in our walk with you, and that you would chasten us and correct us and bring us to the place where we need to be. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to you and to walk in your ways, and that no one would ever question, is he or is he not a Christian, that they would know, and that it would be obvious. We look to you, Father, for that power. In Jesus' name, amen.